Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles or in the sheet of paper you were given, we're going to look this evening at these verses in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. If you are ever going to make any sense at all of the Christian faith, and particularly of Jesus Christ, you will need to understand one thing. Christianity, before it is anything else, is a rescue religion. And Jesus Christ, before he is anything else, is a saviour. Christianity is more than a rescue religion, but it is supremely and preeminently a rescue religion. And Jesus Christ is more than a saviour, but he is supremely, fundamentally and preeminently a saviour. And I say that right at the outset, that we might be absolutely clear in our minds as to what we are talking about this evening. We live today in one of the most biblically ignorant ages since the dawning of the Christian faith in history. We live in an age when people have no idea whatsoever as to the nature and meaning of Jesus Christ, to who he is and what he has come to accomplish. For many people, Jesus Christ is little more than an historical educator, someone of antiquarian interest. And what is Christianity? Little more in the minds of many men and women than a society for the social or perhaps even moral and political betterment of mankind. Now, Christianity is profoundly concerned with the social, political and moral betterment of men and women. And Jesus Christ, as I say, is more than a saviour. He is a great exemplar. He is a profound educator. But if you want to understand anything of the Christian faith, if you want a key that will unlock to you the heart of Christianity, then you'll need to understand this. Christianity is a rescue religion. Its preeminent concern is to do with how God deals with sin and saves sinners. And Jesus Christ, before he is anything else, is God's love gift to a lost, judgment-deserving world. Jesus Christ is God's provision for a world that has rebelled against its creator and is heading for everlasting ruin. And I want, therefore, this evening to think with you a little about this whole question of Christian salvation. Because the cross, you see, was not, as so many imagine, an unforeseen tragedy. What a blight to such a promising life. The cross of Jesus Christ, far from being an unforeseen tragedy, was actually the planned centerpiece of God's purposes for the cosmos. It didn't catch God unawares. The cross was not something that came to blight and bring to an end a promising life. In fact, Jesus said, "For this reason was I born into the world." If you want to understand anything about me, he was saying, what makes me tick, why I do what I do, why I say what I say, you need to understand this. I was born to die. And I want then to look with you at these verses a little more briefly than Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones did, I assure you. First of all, I want to ask this question. What is salvation? I don't want to assume anything, but what is salvation? When Christians talk about being saved, and that really is a glorious word, for many people today it sounds a little old hat. In fact, it is profoundly contemporary. What do Christians mean by salvation? Well, in these verses, Paul uses two words that take us to the very heart of what it means to be saved. He says, first of all, in verse 1 of chapter 5, that salvation is all about being justified before God. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is all about being justified. Now, justified is a legal term. It's a word that was used to describe the work of a law court. And we could almost translate it like this: since we have been put right with God, since we have been brought into a right relationship with God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is all about being in a right relationship with God. It is all about being acceptable to the Almighty, everlasting God. Salvation means being embraced within the favor of the God of the cosmos. It means no longer does the great judge of all the earth count your sin against you. On the reverse, it means that he has dealt with your sin and has brought you into a right relationship with himself, a secure relationship, an acceptable relationship. And that's why Paul can go on to say, being justified through faith, we have peace with God. As Beth was saying, that we can be in a right relationship with the God of the cosmos. We can live out our days unafraid of what might happen or what might come, because God has justified us. That's what Christian salvation is. It is about being right with God. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing by a great hymn writer, Augustus Montague Toplady. And one of his lines has these words: more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. More happy indeed, because they are where God is in all his glory. They are where sin has been banished eternally. They are where, with the spirits of just men and women made perfect, they can endlessly praise the everlasting King. They're more happy, but they're not more secure. Because the moment God justifies us, puts us right with himself, you don't become more justified or less justified. Salvation is about being justified, put right with God. But Paul uses in verse 10 a second word that takes us on from justification. He writes in verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? If salvation fundamentally is about being put right with God, it is also a relationship that makes us friends with God. This word reconciliation is almost a picture word. It's a word that depicts enemies who are now friends. It's almost breathtaking the way the Bible speaks of salvation. Not only are we brought into a right relationship with God, that would be staggering in itself, that the dust of the earth can be rightly related to the God of the cosmos. It says that God actually makes us who were his enemies. It makes us his friends. We are reconciled. We are brought into a fellowship of friendship with the living God. And those two words, I think, take us to the very heart of what Christian salvation is. It means being right with God, and it means being friends with God. But that begs the second question: why do we need salvation? Okay, salvation is about being put right with God, being justified before him, about being reconciled to him. But why do I need to be justified? Why do I need to be reconciled? What's so wrong about me? What's so bad with me that I need to be put right with God. In these verses, Paul uses four words to highlight our desperate need of salvation. He tells us, first of all, in verse 6, that we are powerless. You see, he writes, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, when we were literally without strength. That's the human condition. Not meaning by that we are effete, but that before God, we are powerless ourselves to put ourselves right with Him. No matter how hard we try, no matter how diligently we apply ourselves, no matter how rigorously we afflict ourselves, we can do nothing. We can no more put ourselves right with God than fly to the sun on wings of wax, or climb to the moon on a rope of sand. We're powerless. Sin has robbed us of any strength to put ourselves right with God. That's why we sing these great words, from Augustus' Top Lady: not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. We're helpless in ourselves. But secondly, Paul says, not only are we powerless, look at verse 6 again, we are ungodly. When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's what we are. Our problem is not that we sin occasionally, that we have minor blemishes that need some touch-up surgery. Our problem is that at heart we are, to God, if to no one else in this universe, to God, who alone ultimately matters, we are ungodly. Now, ungodly people are not necessarily unattractive people. They might be profoundly attractive in many areas of their lives. But the fundamental reality of every human heart is that we have walked out on God. That's the essence of ungodliness. Our lives are centred in ourselves. We're lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Our problem is that at heart we are all wrong. The fountainhead of our being has been corrupted by sin. You see, we would like to think that we have blemishes. None of us would have the effrontery to say that we were perfect. But none of us are comfortable with the Bible's searching analysis, with God's penetrating exposure, that at heart we are profoundly and irreversibly corrupt within ourselves. But then he adds to it, thirdly, as if to almost compact the emphasis in verse 8, he says, we are sinners. God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners. And He's using these different words in order to show us from different aspects and from different angles that no matter from what side you look, we are all wrong. We need what only God can give us. We are sinners. Literally, we are people who have missed the mark. And no matter how hard we try, we miss the mark. I aim at you, but I don't get you. We are powerless because we miss the mark. We are fatally biased. That's what sin has done. It has biased our nature. The Bible makes very uncomfortable reading, but it only humbles us in order to help us. But then fourthly and climactically, I think, in verse 10, He says, not only are we powerless, ungodly, and sinners, we are actually God's enemies. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. Just pause for a moment and try and take in something of the enormity of what Paul is saying here. He is saying that outside of Jesus Christ, every one of us is an enemy of God. Our sin has made us God's enemies. God is our enemy, but more profoundly, we are God's enemies. I met someone once who said, you know, I've got nothing against God. Now to say, well friend, God has got everything against you. And you would deceive yourself if you think that you had nothing against God. You have. Your heart is biased against Him. You will not bow down and acknowledge Him. You will not embrace His Son, Jesus Christ. You are profoundly against God, although you don't acknowledge it. But even if you don't acknowledge it, let me tell you this. God says you're His enemy. We're not neutral. We are men and women in rebellion against God. The Bible, as I said, makes very searching reading. Think of these words of Jesus Christ and how little they fit in with the picture of Jesus Christ that most people construct today. Listen to Jesus' words. I tell you, my friends, Luke chapter 12, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. Fear God, he is saying. Because God has the power to cast you into everlasting oblivion, to deliver you into endless death. Because sin is taken that seriously by God. He is settled in His holy and righteous antagonism to it. You see, our problem is that we have become desensitized to the horror of sin. We're like people who have been in a smoke-filled room and after a while you don't realize how awful the stench is. It has impregnated every part of you, but you know it's there, but you don't really become aware of how awful it is. And someone, you go out into the cold night here and someone says, man, you stink. You say, well, it's not that bad, surely. He said, you stink to high heaven. We live in a world where we've become desensitized to the tragedy of sin, to the awfulness of sin. We tell jokes about it. We create TV programs to exploit it and parade it. With governments who pass legislation to promote it. But to the God of heaven with whom we have to do, sin will damn us to an eternal hell. You say that's a bit strong, Ian. That does not tell you an iota of the seriousness of it. What a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Unsaved, unforgiven. And this is God's assessment of what you and I are, His searching, perfect, infallible assessment. And I know it's deeply humbling. And I would love to say, you know, the Bible's going a little bit over the top. It's engaging in hyperbole to make a point. If anything, Paul is understating it because there is no language that can begin to describe the awfulness before God of our plight. To God, if to no one else, and He is the only one ultimately with whom you and I have to do, to God, if to no one else, every one of us needs to be saved, needs to be put right with God, needs to become His friend, needs to know that in life and in death, God is for me and not against me. It was said of the early Methodists that they enabled people to die well because it recovered the gospel of God's saving love in Jesus Christ. It recovered for people that sense before God of their need of salvation and of God's provision in Jesus Christ of salvation. And so the third thing I want to go on and look with you at for a moment is this. God has provided in Jesus Christ the salvation we so desperately need. He has not left us or abandoned us. He has not treated us as our sins have deserved. He has not left us in our ungodly state to reap the ruin and the consequences of our rebellion against Him. God has stepped in person. God has broken into history. That's the... Every time I say it, I'm almost overwhelmed by the inexpressible grandeur of it. God! That's the staggering claim of the Christian faith, the unembarrassed supernaturalism of it. God in person has broken into history to break the entail of sin and to provide us in his Son Jesus Christ with salvation. And in verses 8 to 10, Paul tells us two things about this salvation that God has provided for us. He tells us, first of all, that it was provided mercifully. Look at verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, we are saved not meritoriously, but mercifully. Because of the great love with which he loved us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And here Paul is coming, tracing us back to the very source of Christian salvation, which is the unfathomable love of God. Here is where God demonstrates his love for us. When we were still sinners in rebellion against him, spurning his love, trampling on his laws, in mercy, Christ died for us. Christian salvation is grounded in the mercy of God. You see, we've got no claims upon him. If salvation wasn't of mercy, we would all be lost. We were talking to someone who became a little agitated with me and said, you know, God's not fair. I said, thank God he's not fair. If God was fair, I would be lost. I don't want a fair God. I want a merciful God. I want a God who will not treat me as my sins deserve. I don't want a God who will give me fair dues. I want a God who will deal with me in grace, who will be merciful to a judgment-deserving sinner. That's the good news, you see. What we can never merit, what we could never earn, God graciously, mercifully, and lovingly has provided. But if it was provided mercifully, secondly, it was provided sacrificially. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not as an example, supremely, although he is an example, he is our great exemplar. He died for us sacrificially. And this is what Paul brings out in verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood. And that little phrase is compressed. And we could uncompress it to say, since we have now been justified by his sin-bearing sacrificial death. Christ took to the cross the one righteous life that has ever been lived. And in that one righteous life, he died the death we could never die. In our place, not just for our sake, not just for our benefit, but as our great substitutionary sin bearer, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the staggering wonder of the Christian good news. That God has taken upon himself my rebellion and its judgment and its guilt. God must punish sin. He would ungod himself if he didn't punish sin. But how can he deal righteously with sin and yet save sinners? How can God do this? And here I think is the very glory of the Christian good news. He does it in his Son as a provided substitute. Christ takes our place as the head of all who would ever believe. He stands before God as the great representative substitutionary sin bearer. And the word reconciliation perhaps helps us picture this a little more graphically. It's from a Greek word that has this picture within it of exchange. God exchanged the righteousness of Christ for our unrighteousness. It's as if on the cross, God crossed his hands and placed the hand of blessing upon us who believe and the hand of cursing on his Son. It's the great exchange that accomplishes it all. Jesus stands before God in our place. That's why when he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Heaven is silent. That's why when he cries, where are you? Heaven is silent. Because the Father is pouring out upon the Son the wrath and the judgment that our sins deserve. He took all my demerits and made all his merits my own. You know, we sometimes use the phrase, fair exchange is no robbery. But this was not fair exchange, this was grace exchange. And that's why Christians glory in Jesus Christ. Because he bore our hell, for that's what the wrath of God is. He bore our hell that we might never have to. And God has provided through the substitutionary sin-bearing of Jesus Christ a salvation for sinners. But that leads us to this next question. How does that great salvation become mine? God has provided it, but how do I make it mine? How does it become mine? Surely nothing is more vital for us to know than this, because our eternal destiny depends on it. That I might be right with God. How can I be right with God? How can this salvation provided by Christ, how can it be mine? Well, in verse 1, Paul, in one little word, tells us how. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How does this great salvation become ours? It becomes ours through faith and faith alone. It is Christ's work that saves, but it is faith that brings the blessings of Christ's work into our lives. It is the God-provided avenue by which we lay hold of Jesus Christ. As sinners who have come to see that here is God's one provision under heaven for the sin that separates me from him, both now and for eternity. Through faith alone. But what is faith? What is this faith that brings us peace with God? What is it? It is simply this. It is trusting Jesus Christ for who he is and for what he's done. That's the very essence of faith. It is laying hold of Christ. To use the language of the Bible, it is receiving Christ. Believing into Christ. Not simply mentally assenting to Christ. The churches are full of people who mentally assent, but who have never personally embraced Jesus Christ and been brought through faith into a personal living relationship with him. Paul and a friend called Silas were in prison in Philippi, in ancient Greece, and they'd been locked in the stocks, and God came in a very singular way to that situation, and the jailer cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" What a question. What must I do to be saved? And Paul said simply this, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." You think, but well, more than that, surely. Is that it? That's it. That's the glory of it. That's the simplicity of it. That's the beauty of it.
because faith exalts God and humbles us. Faith means we have nothing to contribute, and all the glory is His. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. That's how that salvation becomes ours. It's seeing that what God says about us is true. That's what I am. That's who I am. But God has provided a way. And with empty hands, we receive a whole Christ. You know, for many people, it just seems too easy. Is that all there is? Yeah, that's all there is. The gospel brings us down. It says before God, you're guilty, unrighteous, rebellious, ungodly sinners. That's God's assessment of you. And it beats us down to the dust. And all our imagined self-righteousness crumbles before our eyes. And then we find, here is the way from the very dust to the very throne of God. But until we see that that's what we are before God, we will never have Christ as a Saviour. But when we are persuaded inwardly, when we not only assent to that but feel the truth of it, we will reach out for this Christ and receive the one who is called the gift of God. And finally, just in a word, what blessings and benefits does this salvation in Christ bring to us? Would we have time to dwell on this? Let me simply mention a few. What are the blessings of being amongst those who put their trust in Jesus Christ? Number one, we've touched on this. Verse 1, there is peace with God. Verse 2, there is access to God. Imagine that. Beth was saying, access. Not as a respected courtier, but as a beloved child. Access to the living God. But more than that again, verse 2, the hope of the glory of God. That's where Christians are going. That's where salvation will terminate. That we become partakers. Partakers of the glory of the everlasting God. Peace with God. Access to God. The hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, unimaginable joy. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Who in their right mind rejoices in sufferings? Not because of suffering in an end in itself. But Christians are able to rejoice in sufferings because they know that behind everything their Father, their loving Heavenly Father, is at work, advancing His glory and the everlasting blessedness and good of His children. And verse 5, God's love is shed abroad in our hearts. God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Christian salvation brings us into a new world because it is literally out of this world. It gives us the very hope of the glory of God. Sometimes you see these, tend to be older men, sadly, with these sandwich boards. Are you saved? You know, we'll poke fun at them. And perhaps there might be better ways today. But they couldn't say anything more profound. Are you saved? Have you seen your need of salvation? Because to the living God, we all need to be saved. And at a cost to Himself that we will never fathom, God has provided that salvation. And even more than that, in the words of Jesus Christ, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Come to me. He invites us to come. Those who have been burdened, those who have been brought to a felt sense and an intellectual awareness before God of their condition before him. He says, "Come to me. I'll give you rest." What an invitation. An invitation to live. Amazing. Amazing. A God who saves. A God who saves. Who has come in person. That's the staggering wonder, the unembarrassed wonder of the Christian gospel. A God who saves. And who will have anyone who will have his son. Anyone who will have his son, God will have. May God bring us all to come to Christ and to discover he is more than we ever imagined. A Saviour who loves us, who gave himself for us, whoever lives to make intercession for us, who is with us every step of the way, and whose face one day we will see, because that's where believers are heading, the very hope of the glory of God. Amen.